All right, take your Bibles out tonight, and let's get ready for tonight's question. Tonight's Bible question is one, in fact, if you want to go ahead, open up to Matthew chapter 19, get you going that direction at least. Tonight's Bible question is one that has probably affected 100% of us, either through personal experience or through somebody that we know. It is a very, very personal issue, and it's an issue that is very emotional. With that great and wonderful introduction, let me give you a couple of other things and also ask for a couple of things as we study this question tonight. First and foremost, the question that we will deal with, I want to deal tonight with tonight's question biblically. And we have to see what the Bible has to say about it, and definitely the Bible does address the question. We cannot address every possible nuance of, well, what about this? What about that kind of thing? There's just no way we would have enough time to do that in two or three sessions of doing this. That being said, as we look at the question tonight, there are some good, solid, fundamental Bible pastors, teachers, commentators who do not see eye to eye on this topic. And therefore, I expect tonight this will be a question that some of you, we're not going to see eye to eye on this. And I throw that out as a great warning, because there are some really, really straight-laced, upstanding, solid Bible teachers and commentators that just don't agree on the answer to this. As I studied the question, actually, I ran into some views I had never heard or considered, and I'm going to deal with the topic as sensitively and carefully as I possibly can. So what I ask you to do tonight is just to kind of hear the message through all the way to the end. Don't shut off, especially as soon as you hear what the topic is. Hear it through all the way to the end. Don't put the defenses up. Let's just see what the Bible says, and we'll go from there. So question number 30 is this. Does the Bible ever condone divorce and remarriage? Does the Bible ever condone divorce or remarriage? First, I want to share some good news, some bad news, some worse news, and the worst news. All right? The good news is this, and I was surprised when I found this out. The rate of divorce in the United States of America is declining. In fact, the rate of divorce in the United States of America is at the lowest it has ever been in the modern era. Now, if you go back to when they first started doing the statistics, I think somewhere around about the 1930s is where the Census Bureau was getting the statistics. I mean, back then, it was exceptionally low. So I'm talking more in the modern era. We always hear that, oh, one out of every two is just done. And it's like, no, that's not the statistic in the least little bit. The statistic is currently one out of, I forget what the number is. I'm not even going to try to guess. But it's not 50%. It's a lot better statistics than what you could have imagined. The bad news is that the rate of marriages is decreasing. So fewer and fewer people are getting married, which is definitely going to affect the divorce rate, right? The rate of cohabitation, this is the worst news, that's increasing. The number of people that don't see any reason to get married, let's just live together for a while. The worst news is that the rate of divorce for second and third marriages is anywhere from 67 to 80%. That is astronomical. I was really surprised when I saw that statistic. By the way, women will be the ones to initiate two out of every three divorces. It's not the guy. It's the ladies that will initiate it. So, with those statistics in mind, you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? I just thought I'd share it. I don't know that it has anything to do with the answer tonight, but it is kind of the where our culture is at right now. It helps you to see what people are doing and what they're thinking. In Matthew chapter 19, the first six verses, what we want to look at, the first point tonight is, first of all, just the truth about marriage. What does God say about marriage? It says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The truth about marriage. The Pharisees are attempting to trip Jesus up with a question. They do this often by pulling out, either twisting a question or pulling out some of the most popular teachings of the day. This is one of those where there were two theological schools of thought at the time. There was the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai took a very strict and an unpopular view that there was only one legitimate reason for a divorce, and that was infidelity. And that was it. There was no other reason, according to that school. The school of Hillel was another one, and they are a liberal and popular view of the easy divorce. So for whatever reason, if you just no longer like each other, if she burnt your biscuits in the morning, and you were mad enough to say, that's it, we're done, okay. And so that was the other school of thought, and it was a very liberal school of thought, very popular. And I think that's the main school of thought today, wouldn't you say? Because you hear people, well, we just couldn't get along anymore. Irreconcilable differences. I've said this before. Every one of you that are married tonight, you still have irreconcilable differences with your spouse. And you have differences with your spouse that you will never reconcile. Ever. Ever. Right? There is no couple here tonight says, oh no, we think the exact same thing about everything. No, you don't. They are irreconcilable differences. In your family, one of you likes spicy hot food and the other one can't tolerate it. It's an irreconcilable difference and it'll never change. Some of you, that's why they have those Posturepedic Craftmatic beds that you can, his side is firm and her side is soft. Why? Because one mattress doesn't fit you both, not the way you both would like. So you have irreconcilable differences. You're always going to have those. The school of Hillel would have said, well, then that's a legitimate reason to get a divorce. Well, we're not looking at either schools of theology. We're looking at what the Bible has to say. Jesus went on to make something clear that his design for marriage was intended to be one man, one woman, one lifetime period. That's what God intended. And in fact, that phrase, till death do us part, do you realize that if you look in your Bible, you're not going to find that phrase, till death do us part? Not the phrase. You will find the concept, just not the phrase. The phrase is kind of interesting. The phrase, even though it's not in the Bible, it showed up in an awkward version traced back to medieval days. By 1662, the version that we've come to know and use in the traditional wedding vows was actually in the Book of Common Prayers. And it's that vow that says, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us depart. That's the way it was in 1662. We've dressed it up just a little bit. We've added the phrase, and forsaking all others, and changed that last word, depart, to just, till death do us part. But actually, I found a vow that I liked better. I just like the wording. The early Quakers, this was the vow, and coming from the guy to the lady. It says, friends, in the fear of the Lord, and before this assembly, I take my friend, Mary, to be my wife, promising through divine assistance to be unto her a loving and faithful husband, until it shall please the Lord by death to separate us. Isn't that pretty? I love the wording. I take my friend. And I just like the wording to that. So definitely a reflection of what God's intent for marriage is supposed to be. The second thing we look at are the troubles in marriage. The troubles in marriage. Keep a marker here in Matthew 19. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The troubles in marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. You get what Paul's saying there? It's a fact of life. If you aren't married, you don't have nearly as many problems as the married couples do. Yeah, it's true. If you are single, you go, boy, I wish I was married. Well, if God has marriage for you, but Paul says, don't get too anxious there. You might want to look at the problems all the married couples have. Every marriage has problems, right? If y'all say it at the same time, you can't get in trouble, right? Okay, that's to be truthful. I mean, and honestly, every problem that we have in our marriages is because of selfishness. Somebody's being selfish. And you know what the root cause of selfishness is? Pride. It's always at the bottom of it. There's always pride. There's always selfishness. There's this attitude that says, I'm too proud and I'm too selfish to consider the other person's way of looking at this or what they might like or what might be better for them. I just want what I want. I'm too proud to listen to what they're telling me. Huh. Does that not just spell out a lot of how problems are in a marriage? Now, I don't want any of our single people here to think that marriage is a curse. Marriage is a blessing, right, couples? Oh, that was weak, weak, weak. Marriage is a blessing, right, couples?
Amen.
All right, so I don't mean to paint a negative picture. Paul's not trying to paint a negative picture. God says that marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. So there is nothing wrong with being married, but if you're going to get married, there's going to be problems. And if you're here tonight and you're maybe in that dating stage or you've got a honey on the hook and you're, you know, looking at a future marriage kind of thing, go, oh, it's just going to be perfect. You're silly. And we would suggest that you talk to an old married couple quickly to get that out, scratched out of your head. It is not going to be perfect. You're putting two people together. And that sometimes is like tying the tails of two cats together, all right? And it could also have the same results. But marriage is a blessing, isn't it? So when we say these things tonight, and I ran across something I thought was good and it's worth sharing. In Ephesians chapter 5, go with me there. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the verses that we tend to use for every wedding ceremony. And it's all about, you know, the wives submit to your husbands and husband love your wives as Christ loved the church. Great verses of Scripture. But what we never take time to do is to read the verses before that. I would say that wives submitting to your husbands and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, those are some humongous instructions. Those are biggies, right? So how in the world is it possible to have the love, the harmony, the unity in a marriage and to have all this kind of stuff that we ought to have and the right kind of a government structure in the home like God intended? Well, look at the verses starting in chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Wow. After those instructions, then we go into talking about bringing it right down to our marriages. So the instructions to the marriage, basically from verse 17, redeem the time. Make the most of it. Wisely understand the will of the Lord in your lives and what God intended for marriage to be. Alcohol solves nothing. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God control you as an individual. Let the Spirit of God control your marriage. Don't substitute other things to give control over to it. Encourage each other. Sing hymns and songs of praise together. Have an attitude of continual worship. Live in a spirit of gratitude. Submit graciously to each other. And then you have verses 22 through the end of the chapter, and it's like, that's a whole lot easier to live out those verses if we live out those verses before it, isn't it? You know, one of the things that I thought was so neat, and I guess it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission to share this. But I called to check on Pastor Fair, because they weren't here on Sunday, and Michigan, you know, they got weather that we don't get. Thank you, Lord. And they were totally iced in. And so as I was talking to him, he was telling me about, oh, what a wonderful Sunday school we had. What a wonderful Sunday morning service we had. What a wonderful Sunday night service we had. And they do all these different things together as a couple. And they sing together and pray together and praise together. And they just, two people gathered together in the name of the Lord, and the Lord is in the midst. And they have church together when they can't be here with us. And I thought, you know, what a sweet, sweet marriage. To look at, and I'm not sure how many, Carmela, do you know how many years they've been married? Okay, so that's a lot of years, right? I mean, many of us aren't going to make it even to live that long to have 65 years worth of marriage under our belts. That's a lot of years of married life together. And yet that is one of the sweetest marriages. What a blessing it is to see the love and everything that is there, and to see verses 22 through 33 lived out. Why is that? Because I see verses 17 through 21. So if you want 22 to 31, you got to have 17 to 21. You got to have that first. Do we see what it takes to have a marriage that can last 50, 60 plus years? To me, that is, I hate to use that word, oh, that's such an inspiration, because that is such an overused, almost nonsensical thing that is said today. But it does, I don't even know what would be the right word to say. But it is a challenge, isn't it? And isn't it an encouragement to see something like that? That is an incredible blessing. Now, let's take us to the third point, because now we've talked all these wonderful things about marriage. Let's talk about what can bring a marriage to an end, the termination of marriage. Go to Romans chapter 7. Now, I'll tell you right now, by the way, not the first one that we will look at, but everything else that we will look at beyond this is a failure of that Ephesians passage. Okay? Not the first one here that we're looking at. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the Bible asks, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to, you can put markers in these passages. There's other verses we're going to be coming back to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, "So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." That is not verse 39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So obviously, death breaks the bonds of holy matrimony. And for those of you tonight that are here and you have been through this, I know that is an incredibly raw and sensitive thing to have to bring up tonight as we deal with this. And we are so sorry for your loss and sorry for the pain that you still carry, maybe years later, of that spouse having passed away. I can't imagine what it must feel like to lose a spouse in death. And that is one of the most tragic things to ever have to sit with church family through and to watch as they say goodbye to a spouse. So with that in mind tonight, I know this probably sounds exceptionally insensitive to say this at this point, and please don't take it that way, but for those where death has ended the marriage, the scripture makes that very clear, that that individual is no longer bound by the law of that marriage and is free to remarry. Now, I know that I'm not trying to be insensitive. I'm just saying that's what scripture permits. That's what the scripture allows. All right? Let's move on from that one. Let's go back to Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, we read the 6 verses where the Lord shows his intent concerning marriage in verse 7 through 9. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus is teaching on this subject, and in fact, a lot of different subjects throughout Matthew chapter 5. Verses 31 and 32, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Fornication is the Greek word porneia. It's the word that applies to any deviant sexual practice, any kind of a sexual practice that the Bible does not permit and allow. That includes pornography, affairs, homosexuality, lust. You'll hear people talk sometimes today about having emotional affairs. That includes that. Culture has looked at those things, and culture has condoned it. Culture has made it something that's common and normal. In our culture today, sex sells. And it's the underlying topic of most of your television shows. It is a part of advertisements, billboard advertisements, the glossy ones in a magazine, whatever it may be. The Lord says that he permitted reasons for divorce. The Bible does not say he commanded it. So there are a couple things that the Christian needs to do here, and it applies both to those who are guilty as well as to the innocent party in the marriage. First of all, let me address the guilty. And by no means tonight when I'm going through this am I looking and saying, that person's guilty. I am not saying that. I know nothing. I know people in our world that have gone down this road, and you know that they were guilty. You know in the marriage there was somebody that was having the affair and somebody that finds out about the affair. The person that is having the affair, there is absolutely no justification whatsoever to cheat on your spouse. None whatsoever. Do we understand that tonight? Ladies, there is no justification whatsoever for you to ever cheat on your husband. Gentlemen, there is no justification ever for you to cheat on your wife. We understand that? You cannot say he or she wasn't woman or man enough. I didn't get enough in the bedroom. He or she isn't pretty enough anymore, not like they were the day we were married. They don't want to talk. They don't want to go on romantic walks. They don't want to do anything else. Therefore, I needed to seek out companionship and romance elsewhere. That is an absolute demonic, hell-bent lie. That is not true at all. When I stopped and I thought about this, and I thought about a couple of marriages that just are amazing, I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Everybody know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? Back in 1972 or 3, she had a diving accident where she dove into water where she thought it was deeper than it was and ended up fracturing vertebrae in her neck, becomes a paraplegic. beautiful lady with an Olympic future ahead of her, and it all comes crashing to an end. And she has to learn how to do things with her mouth, writing. It's amazing what she can do, writing, drawing, all that with her mouth, and how she can make that happen. But you would never think that marriage was involved in her future, would you? And yet there came along a fella by the name of Ken Tada. And in 1982, her and Ken got married. There's absolutely no way that they have what we would call a normal marriage. Before they went on their honeymoon, he had to learn, how do I take care of a catheter? How do I take care of a colostomy? That was how their life started together. And they have been married since 1982, so now going over 41 years of life. Absolutely nothing in their lives is normal, including the way above normal way that they love each other and the way they talk about each other. She has gone through breast cancer. She has had a double mastectomy. She just had it again in 2018, cancer once again. This has been a family that started just in a mess by our terminology. And yet the love is there, and there's nothing normal about their marriage. There's a fellow that I've been following now for, oh, probably a few months. His name is Nick Vujicic. He's an American-Australian. Has anybody ever seen Nick Vujicic? Anybody know who I'm talking about? The guy has something called tetra-amelia syndrome. It's a rare condition where he was born without arms and without legs. All he is a head on top of a torso, and he has this little deformed foot that looks like it would come off of a hip. And it's out like a flipper. And he is what a speaker. He is an evangelist. He goes around all over the world talking to people about how to live with their disabilities and things like that. As a 10-year-old, he tried to commit suicide. He was so depressed. And he lived in that depression until he met Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ changed his life. But not only that, but in 2012, he married. And he has 4 children. And I mean, this fellow, you have to see his reels that he does. Because he makes fun of it. He has fun talking about his disability. And you'll see him stomping across the stage on these little itty-bitty stomps, like just across the stage. And he's just joking about it. He says, "What in the world am I depressed for? I've got Jesus." And I mean, he is just fantastic. What a different kind of love that's there. So for people to say, "Oh, well, this is my justification for having an affair," baloney. There is none. So the second thing is this: if you had an affair, you sinned, you were wrong, you need to repent. You say, "Well, can a person be forgiven of that?" Go with me back to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. As the Lord is addressing the church of Thyatira in verses 20 and 21, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." There's the negative side of it. She wouldn't repent. You say, "Well, that's spiritual fornication." I don't think so. I think it is spiritual fornication, but I also believe it was physical fornication. Because when you study out the cultures of these churches, or the towns where these churches were located, they had their temple prostitutes and things like that. So it was something that was very much physical as well as spiritual. And the Lord says, "I gave her space to repent." God gave them space, the fornicator, room to repent. But she did it. And so tonight, we need to encourage that individual that is having the affair that they need to repent and that it can be made right. Now, for the one who is innocent of the fornication, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For the one who is innocent, I believe according to Scripture that the Bible says that they do have a biblical ground for divorce. But the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." Now, reconciliation. That's hard. Christians, in that kind of a situation, the person who is the quote-unquote the innocent, they are not supposed to be the ones that are jumping through all sorts of hoops to end the marriage. They're supposed to be doing everything they possibly can to get it reconciled. I realize it takes two people to reconcile. You have to have two willing parties, willing hearts, softened hearts. But the Christian that's involved in the marriage that is not the one that had the affair has got to be willing to reconcile. You say, that's hard. I didn't say it wasn't. But I am saying it's very much possible. If you want to read a marriage story that'll just about curl your hair, it's not Song of Solomon. It's the book of Hosea, where the Lord had Hosea marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer, and it was to be an illustration of the relationship that Israel has with the Lord and how he stayed with her and how he loved her in spite of the multitude of affairs and how the desire was there constantly to restore her because she was an example of Israel. So it definitely can help. I believe it's going to take some outside help. It's going to take a biblical counselor, pastor. When I say a biblical counselor, I mean somebody that actually opens up the Bible and knows the Bible, not some sort of a ding-a-ling with a degree in psychology. I'm talking a biblical counselor that knows what the Bible says and will stand upon the truths of God's Word. We get our counsel from Scripture. That's where we've got to find it. So for that individual, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. For that individual, I think there is that recourse, but it's not supposed to be something that is supposed to happen right away. The Bible says in verse 18, or 15, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." So there is a third reason, an acceptable reason, if you will, for a marriage to come to an end, and it's the desertion of the unbeliever. So if a married person is, or if a couple's married and one's saved, the other's lost, and the lost person says, "I don't want to live with that person anymore," they decide to leave. Well, according to Scripture, the Lord says, if they want to depart, let them go. Let them go. Does that mean that that's what has to happen? No. In fact, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. The believer is not supposed to be the one to initiate this. This is something that is supposed to be initiated by that lost individual to decide that they are going to depart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If tonight you're here and you're in a situation, saved, one saved, the other's lost. If you know somebody that's in this situation, look at the instruction here. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Just like we talked about on Sunday, the word conversation doesn't mean talk them to death. It doesn't mean nag at them. Constantly, nyeh. It is how you are living your life, your lifestyle, so that they can be won by the life that you are living. They are looking at how you live. That is supposed to be the desire of the Christian. If you're in a situation where it's an unequally yoked situation, you say, "What do I do?" You do the right thing as a Christian. You live the right kind of life. You say, yeah, but they'll take advantage of me. They'll do this. They do that. Blah, blah, blah. They make fun of me. Yeah. That's a good possibility. But you still have the obligation, according to Scripture, to do what the Bible tells you to do. And you live that conversation before. And by the way, I know that is addressed to wives with an unbelieving husband, but can that not also be husbands with an unbelieving wife? Can it not be turned around that way as well? Because if husbands are loving their wives as Christ loved the church, if a husband is loving his unsaved wife like he ought to, can he not buy his chaste conversation? Show her what the love of Christ is all about? And hopefully win her to Christ? That should be the desire. That is ultimately the desire that we ought to have in the marriages. Now, this is where most commentators are going to find disagreement. Some will say that even though there may be permissible reasons for divorce, there is no permission to remarry. Let me say very, very clearly, there's only three things that I can see in Scripture: desertion, the fornication, or death, that is a legitimate biblical way for the marriage to end. The first two, the desertion and the divorce, that ought to be something that is an incredibly last resort from the believer's standpoint, and they should not be the ones initiating it. That should be something they should be initiating reconciliation, trying to get help, trying to fix things, or whatever that is necessary. That's what their responsibility is to do. But looking at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, let's say that couples split up for other reasons, and boy, there's a lot of other reasons today. Let's make something really, really clear what the Scripture says here. In verse 9 again of Matthew 19, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." Adultery, adulterers and adulteresses, is something that isn't even talked about hardly today. Oh, that would offend somebody. We have gotten so afraid to say the truth of what God's Word says. Adultery is adultery. Committing whoredoms is committing whoredoms. Let's just get to where we call it what it is and say what God says about it. So the individual that has no absolute right whatsoever for that marriage to have ended and gets with another person, adultery is being committed. That's what the Bible says. All right? But let's look at something. 1 Corinthians, one more time, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just for those of you that are new in the church, or those of you that have forgotten, in our church constitution is our guidelines for who we will do a marriage for and who we will not. A person has to be a member of, at least one person has to be a member of this church. And that means an active member, not just somebody that shows up once in a blue moon and all of a sudden says, "Oh, well, I've been a member here since I was a child and I want to get married." And yet they don't darken the house of the Lord. Well, I'm not going to get married here. The other person has to be a member of a church of at least like faith and practice. It may not be here. I mean, sometimes somebody meets their spouse somewhere else, and so they obviously couldn't be. So that individual has to be a person of like faith and be able to give testimony, and same thing in their church. They have to be active and serving in their church. We don't marry people that have been divorced. That's just not going to happen. You say, well, why? Especially after I give the next thing I'm going to say. Well, if there are legitimate reasons for the allowance of a remarriage, those allowances, that is something that has to be walked into, I mean, incredibly carefully. There are so many little things that's got to be known, and it's like, I'm not a detective. I am not a detective, and I'm not going to play that game, don't want to play that game. I don't know too many Baptist pastors that will. Just, it's not a road we're going to go down. With that being said, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Well, in fact, let's jump to verse 39. We'll go back to verse 15 in a second. Verse 39. The Bible says that the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if the husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Okay? So the person whose spouse has died, before the spouse had died, you were bound. Now that the spouse has passed away, you're no longer bound, and you're free to remarry. So that bondage, if you will, has been removed. The exact same word is used in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. So the bondage has been released there. It's not there. Exact same word, and the Lord says they're no longer under bondage. So if you're no longer under bondage, and it seems to me that in verse 39, if you can get remarried and the spouse has passed away, the same thing would have to apply in verse 15. Why wouldn't that apply if there's a biblical reason? And I mean a biblical reason, and all the various nuances have been followed. Why wouldn't it be the same where an affair is concerned? Now, as I said, this is an area where people find their disagreement. I was a little surprised. John MacArthur takes this stand right here. People in his camp are against him on it. I mean, they agree with him on everything else, but are against him. Baptist Standard Publishing actually adds a fourth grounds for divorce. I'm not even sure what it is because I don't agree with it. I think they're totally wrong. I don't know where they get that. I don't know how they get it. But that's Baptist Standard Publishing. So there's going to be a lot of opinions. And like I said, this is a heated, emotional thing. Let me just end it like this tonight. If you're married, do everything in your power to make that the most outstanding marriage that it can possibly be. Love that spouse. Let them know that they are cherished, not just because Valentine's Day is coming up. Just a little heads up. This is February 1, 13 days to get planned and prepared. Every day of the week should be a Valentine's Day for your spouse. Now, I'm not suggesting chocolates every day or flowers every day or something like that, but every day should be a time to declare your love for each other. All right? Adultery. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the unforgivable sin. Have good people gotten themselves into messes? Yes. Does that mean that it's unforgivable and it can never be made as right as possible? No. There is one unforgivable sin, and that is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But everything else can be forgiven. And so tonight, maybe you know somebody or you're in that situation where you say, well, maybe we didn't have the right biblical grounds or we shouldn't have this or whatever. You say, well, how do we fix this? Honestly, it's kind of like trying to get the toothpaste back in the tube. There's not a lot sometimes you can do to repair something. You just have to move on from this day forward and make the very best of it in God's sight. And God can forgive. Agree? Can God forgive? Okay. So you take that before the Lord and let the Lord take care of it. So tonight, if you're here without Jesus as Savior, like I said, there's only one unforgivable sin, and it's rejecting Him as Savior. Christ died for you. He gave Himself for you. He shed His blood for you. And He wants to save your soul. Without Christ as your Savior, you spend an eternity in hell. You say, well, what does that have to do with marriage? Nothing at this point. But I will tell you something. Christ in your marriage is a whole lot better marriage than Christ out of your marriage. And so tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, you say, oh, well, then I need to get saved to fix my marriage. No, you need to get saved to fix your life. And then Christ will fix your marriage. Get the order right. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're sitting here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, can you honestly say tonight that you believe Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins? And that He was buried in the tomb for you? And that He arose again from the grave? And that He lives? Can you honestly say tonight that you believe that there is no other gospel than that. And everything that you have been trying and trusting, you realize tonight it's no good. And you're willing to turn from it, repent of it, and accept Christ as Savior. If so, then tonight, can you pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. And I do believe that Jesus Christ loves me, that He died for me, that His blood was the necessary payment of my sin, that He was buried in the tomb, that He rose again from the grave, and He did that for me. And tonight I repent, and I ask Jesus Christ to forgive me and to save me, to come into my heart and be the Lord and Savior of my life. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, would this be the night that you've done that? If you have, you've said, I've never prayed that before, but I just did. Would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for our marriages. We thank You for our spouses. And Lord, when we may be tempted to think of all the things that our spouse doesn't do right, remind us, Lord, who they're married to. Remind us of all the things that we do that are wrong. And Father, help us as couples to grow strong together, to love each other, to encourage one another. And Lord, to be faithful. And we're going to thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.